Question and Answers Night, the first Sunday night of the month. As you go through the Bible and you start studying, you'll find that the Bible has several different kinds of questions that are asked, and one of them is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions are very interesting because they really do not demand an answer. In fact, when the question is asked, the answer is already known by the individual who is asking it. So one might ask this question, why in the world then do they ask it? Well, the reason is very simply. It is because an individual asks the question for an effect. He is doing everything he possibly can in order to impress truth on the minds of those who are being asked the question. Let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about. Romans 6 verse 1. Notice what Paul says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We all know the answer to the question. Paul knew the answer to the question before he asked it. In fact, we have the answer in the very next verse. God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul is trying to stress upon them the fact that grace is not intended to be a teaching of license. Just because there's grace out there doesn't mean you just go sin all you want to so that grace will cover you. So it is a rhetorical question. You ask me a lot of questions. In fact, I was amazed when I opened the question box this time. Guys, I had 17 questions already given to me. Okay, so we're already about 4 to 5 months in preparation on those questions. I opened up the box. I get out all the questions. There's 41 more questions. I got enough questions to ask for a year and a half now. You don't need to give another one. I got enough questions until I die, just about. Now, you keep asking the questions. Now, what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to address some of those questions in bulletin articles, so you be aware of that. Some of them will be in sermons. There's going to be some that I noted that we can apply in Bible classes, so you need to be very, very cautious and aware that sometimes the answer is going to be given not on this particular night, but on another occasion. So be listening for the answers, and I'll do my best to give those to you. I don't believe that you ask me rhetorical questions, but I do believe this. There are times when you ask me a question and you already think you know what the answer is, and you just want it confirmed, don't you? That happens at times. We got 3 questions that we're going to be asking tonight. 2 of them are directed toward me and things that I have said, which is fine. Okay? So let's talk about them. Here's question number 1. In one of your sermons, you entitled it, Fools of the Bible. How are you able to use the word fool and give an example of individuals who either were or are fools and not be in violation of Matthew 5, verse 22? Wow, that's a pretty good question, isn't it? Sounds loaded to me. Somebody might ask, what in the world are they talking about? Well, the first thing we need to do in answer to the question is we need to go look at Matthew 5, verse 22, don't we? What they're talking about is the latter part of the verse. And the latter part of the verse says this, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, my friends, if we lift that passage from its context, it sounds as if you and I cannot call anybody a fool, doesn't it? And if we do call anybody a fool, then we stand in danger of eternal condemnation. What's interesting to me is this, if that is the case, then the Bible violates its own teaching, doesn't it? Because you see, in the Bible, there are individuals who are called fools, aren't there? The atheist is a fool, according to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to think about that. If I can't call anybody a fool, then there are sections of the Bible that I cannot preach as they are written. That doesn't make any sense, does it? None whatsoever. Here's the key. We have to keep every passage of Scripture in its context, don't we? So let's set the context for this particular passage of Scripture. We're in a section in the Sermon on the Mount wherein Jesus is contrasting the rabbinical teaching of His day, that is, the teachings of the Jewish leaders, and what He's trying to do is make correction in that teaching. And He shows what the true teaching, the real teaching of the law of Moses is supposed to be. Now, in the passage that we're talking about, Jesus makes mention of Exodus 20, verse 13. For there the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, the word kill there means commit murder. Thou shalt not commit murder is what God is talking about. Now, here's what's interesting. In that passage, there is absolutely nothing said about what? Anger. So here was the rabbinical teaching. It is okay if you get angry with an individual. It is okay if you express that anger toward an individual as long as you don't murder the person. Okay? So that was the thinking. That was the concept. So Jesus takes that rabbinical teaching and He now makes correction to it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Listen to what He says. "Ye hath heard that it hath been said by them of old time, ye shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." See, they say, as long as you don't kill a person, everything's okay. But if you kill them, if you murder them, that's when the problem comes. That's the rabbinical teaching. Now watch Jesus. "But I say unto you," He's contrasting that rabbinical teaching with the true teaching of God's Word. "But I say unto you, whosoever shall be angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Question. What is Jesus dealing with, folks? Jesus is dealing with anger in the heart of man, which is the cause of murder. You see, Jesus is getting back beyond the command itself. Yes, it's wrong to commit murder. But Jesus says what you need to understand is there is something behind that command. There is anger in the heart of man that is just as wrong and just as sinful, because it is the very thing that causes a man to commit murder. Now the anger that Jesus is talking about is unjust, rash, hasty anger against another. It is anger that does not have a cause. It is anger that has developed in an individual against another, and yet the other individual never intended for it to make the individual angry. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been angry and done something stupid? Nah, nobody in here has done that. We've all done that, haven't we? Maybe it's a bad day. Maybe we're a little bit irritable. Maybe this person's been on our nerves for a long period of time. And guess what? We finally just what? We just get sick of it, don't we? And all of a sudden, that anger explodes from within, doesn't it? And we start saying things and we start doing things that we shouldn't say and shouldn't do. And Jesus gives two examples of that. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Now remember, this brother's done nothing to get you angry, but you're just angry at him. So you call him Raca. That word means empty-headed, worthless. You see, it was a word that the Jews used. You old Raca, you old empty-headed, worthless thing, you. And sometimes they went even further than that. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, folks. A fool is a person who is impious, who is godly, who is in rebellion against God. Now think about that. You're angry at a good brother for no real reason. And your anger is rash and hasty. And what do you say? You call him a fool. You're an individual without God. You're an individual in rebellion against God. Jesus is dealing with what? Jesus is dealing with improper name calling when a person is angry and extremely wrathful. That's what he's dealing with. He is not dealing with the proper use of the word fool. And there are times when there is a right way to talk about people who are fools, and the Bible defines exactly who those individuals are, and we can name them and we can preach against them, and guess what? We can call them fools. But just to name call a brother a fool in hasty anger is condemned by Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense. That's the answer to question number one. Let's look at question number two. Here's another question about something Vic preached. Boy, y'all just own me for some reason. Let's look at the question. In a previous lesson, you seem to imply that we can hate sinners. I remember the lesson. You know that? Know exactly the lesson. You may not, but I do. It's on Psalm 5. That I preached not too long ago. How can this be if God is love? This seems to go against everything Jesus, his apostles, look at that big word, especially John, teach about love. Now sometimes y'all write 4-page questions and I have to boil them down just a little bit. And I have to try to do my best to give you the essence of what's being asked, okay? One of the things that this questioner asked was this: can we love and hate at the same time? Can love and hate reside in the same heart? And that's what we're talking about here, okay? So let's answer the question. First, there are passages of Scripture that plainly teach that God hates sinners. Did you know that? I went to Psalm 5, verse 5, because that's the text that I used that night to talk about this very thing. And here's what the Bible says. Talking about God, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Notice it doesn't say thou hatest iniquity. What does it say? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Wow. You turn over to the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, we find there's some things that God hates. In fact, there's 7 of them. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him. Now remember, the text says these are things God hates. Verse 19 gives the last 2 of those. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Wow. He's talking about not just the sin, is he? He's talking about the sinner. He hates a false witness. He hates an individual who goes around sowing discord among the brethren. So the Bible teaches us that there are individuals in sin, committing sin, that God hates. So the question is, what in the world does that mean? Isn't that right? When you start studying these phrases and these ideas, there are two explanations that are usually given. Okay? So let me give them to you. The first one is what is known as a metonymy. What they say is, in this particular passage, the writer is using a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech. And sometimes there are certain words that are so closely related one to another that because of that close relationship, you can use them interchangeably. God hates iniquity. Would everybody agree with that? But you see, in order for there to be iniquity, there has to be someone who commits it. The worker of iniquity. You see, the two things are closely related, aren't they? Iniquity and the worker of iniquity. Sin and the sinner. Lies and the false witness who spreads them. Discord and the individual who causes the discord. They're so closely connected that in a metonymy you can use one for the other, and therefore sometimes in Scripture the writers use the sinner to stand for the sin. So in essence what they're saying is this: God doesn't hate the sinner. He hates the what? The sin. There's the statement. Thus the inspired writers put the sinner for the sin, since the sinner is the one who commits the sin. So what they say is this: this is a metonymy, a figure of speech. God doesn't really hate the sinner. He hates the sin that the sinner commits. And that's probably what most individuals would say, wouldn't it? Sounds like a wonderful explanation. But could there be another explanation? I believe so. And the second explanation is this: there is a type of hate that does not violate love. Boy, now that's a weird one, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration. It's similar to anger, okay? There is an anger that you and I can have that is not sinful, isn't it? The Bible talks about it in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry, and what? Sin not. There's an anger I can have that is not sinful in nature. Now what's interesting is you go five verses later in Ephesians 4 verse 31 and listen to what the writer says. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Question: aren't all of those things sinful? And one of them is what? Anger. There's an anger that you and I can have that is sinful. There's an anger you and I can have that is not sinful. I believe there is a hatred that you and I can possess that is sinful. And there is another hatred that you and I can possess that is not sinful. There's a hatred that God has for the violators of His will, for sinners, for workers of iniquity, for sowers of discord, for false witnesses that speak lies, that does not violate His love for those individuals. When we talk about this anger, my friends, it is an anger, a hatred that is rooted in the holiness of God. And when we talk about it, here's what we mean. It is a hatred that opposes evil. It is a hatred that has a disgust for the sinner. It is a hatred that will fight the sinner, fight his evil, fight his wicked ways to the very end. It is a hatred that will punish that individual if he needs to be punished. Take, for instance, church discipline. But does it violate agape love? No. You see, I still desire the best for that individual, even though I rebuke them. I still will do what needs to be done for that individual, even though that individual is in sin. I long for that individual to repent and to change his ways and to come back to God. But I have a disdain and I have a hatred for that individual who practices those kind of things, just as God does. So whether it be a metonymy or whether it be a definition of hatred based upon holiness, my friends, you and I must despise evil. Question number three. This is an interesting one. Don't get this one very often. Will you please give your interpretation of 1 Peter 5:3? And watch what it says. What does it mean to lord over God's heritage? And then look at the next statement. This is one that just kills you. You see, this is walking papers for a preacher. Please give specific examples. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's called application. Okay? So when a preacher gets to that point, he gets nervous. Let's talk about it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, who is an elder of the church, writes to other elders. And in the text, he talks to them about their obligations, about their responsibilities, and about how they are to carry out their work. Listen to what he says. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Isn't that wonderful? Elders talking to elders. Okay? Now, Peter was a preacher. Peter was an apostle, but he was also an elder of the Lord's church. Just for a side note, that means two things. He was married. Watch out, Catholics. And he had children, because those are the qualifications, partly, of an elder, isn't it? He says, to the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And here goes his list of responsibilities. Feed the church of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. He tells these men, here's your work, and here's how this work is to be carried out. So let's talk about this being lords over God's heritage. Here's the first thing we need to understand. My friends, elders have been given delegated authority and power, watch this, by God Almighty. How do I know that? Well, I know that by what the Bible says. What did Peter just tell these individuals? Take the oversight thereof. That's in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. My friends, if you have the oversight of something, if you are the overseer of something, you have authority over that which you look, don't you? If you don't, then your oversight means absolutely nothing. But there's other passages, aren't there? You look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. They have the right to rule, don't they? I love this passage. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The writer is talking to members of the church. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. I think sometimes elders are very hesitant to push their authority in areas wherein they could push their authority. You want to know why? Because individuals will accuse them of what? Lording over the flock. Folks, they have authority. They have the right to rule. They have the right to make decisions in the body of Christ. And guess what? When they do, you and I, as members of the church, are to submit and obey their rule. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? The Bible and Peter tells them plainly, neither as being lords over God's heritage. What does it mean? Let's look up this word, being lords over. Strong says that it means to lord against, to control, to subjugate. Thayer makes this definition, under one's power, to subdue, to become a master of. Wow. Vincent, I think, gives one of the best illustrations of what he's talking about. The idea of high-handed rule. You see, it's one thing to have power and authority. It's another thing to have oppressive power and authority over another, isn't it? Well, preacher, I told you to give some specific examples. Okay, let's look at a couple of biblical examples. One of the ways that an elder could be lording it over the flock is to make requirements on the flock that he himself will not obey. That was the Jews of Jesus' day. Here they were, Jewish leaders, were they not? The masters, the teachers, the lawyers, the students of the law. And Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 24. Then said Jesus unto the multitudes, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore that they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift them with one of their fingers. Wow. Tyrannical rule. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to make certain that's done. You need to get this done. And guess what? The whole time he sits back there and will not do it himself. A tyrant. One who lords it over the flock. In the 70s and 80s, there were a group called the Crossroad Movement. They have started even in the late 60s. And my friends, those elders were tyrants. They lorded it over the flock. They consumed the entirety of your time. They imposed works upon members of the church almost 7 days a week. You were highly accountable unto those individuals. And if you did not do what you were supposed to do, you were severely reprimanded or disciplined. Lording it over the flock. Sometimes if you'll be careful, if you'll look at our present government, that's exactly what transpires. Folks, that's what the system of socialism is all about. Did you know that? It oppresses the laymen. It oppresses those that are the common individuals, the masses. But the leaders are not subject to socialism. Isn't that amazing? And that's the kind of stuff that Paul says that does not need to go on in the precious church of our Lord. But notice there's a second way. When a man loves to have the preeminence in a congregation. John talks about a man like that in 3 John, doesn't he? I wrote unto the church. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, when I come, I will remember his works, prating against us with malicious words. And would not receive those that are sent unto them, and forbiddeth them that would. Oh, Diotrephes loved to have the what? The preeminence. Go home tonight and look up that word. Guess what that word means? To be number one. Fond of being number one. That's what it means. Here's old Diotrephes. I'm the number one dude in this church. I don't care if the Apostle John, who was chosen by Jesus, who is inspired of the Holy Spirit, who can work the works of an apostle, writes to this church or not. He doesn't run this church. I do. I don't care who he sends. I'm not accepting anybody he sends to this congregation. And his words were constantly hateful and malicious against John. Do you hear what John says? Wherefore, when I come, I will remember the deeds that he doeth. Wouldn't you hate to be there when John showed up? Maybe you'd like to be there. But here was a man who loved the position of prominence in the congregation. And he did everything he could do to maintain and keep that position of being number one in the body of Christ. Folks, if a man ever develops that kind of a mindset, he does not need to be an elder of the body of Christ. Now, what I did is try to get a little bit more practical. And I want to show you some warning signs when a man is moving toward this concept of being number one. He's moving toward this practice of lording it over the congregation. Most congregations that I've ever been in have 3, 4, 5, 6 elders. And what they normally do is say, you know, we need somebody to run the meeting when we have a meeting. And we need somebody to whom members can go if they have a question. So what they do is they have what? Elder of the month. Or maybe they call him the chair elder or something like that. And they rotate that among all the elders. Well, folks, here's a warning sign. When a man eagerly desires his month to be the elder of the month. Hot dog. It's my month. You see, what happens is he's developing an evil heart, isn't he? And you see, folks, that's where it all starts. And he looks forward to it. He likes the power. He likes that being over others and being able to direct and command and give directions. And he just looks forward to that. A man who has that kind of heart needs to be very, very concerned and needs to be very, very protective about his actions. Notice point number two. One man dominates the meetings with his thoughts and his opinions and his say-sos. And not only does he dominate the meetings with his thoughts and opinions, but guess what? He belittles and he berates and he dismisses and ignores the thoughts and the opinions of others. We don't want to hear that. Who are you to talk? I've been in a couple of meetings where I've been shocked at what one might say to another. You know that? As if that individual isn't important, as if that individual doesn't have good ideas, as if that individual doesn't have ears and can't hear and understand things. You just sit over in your little corner and shut up and be happy. It's not a good feeling to have, folks. And people let you know real quick when they have this concept, I'm number one. Notice the other one. When others say, well, that church down there, that's Brother So-and-so's church. Uh-oh. Now you see, it's beyond our four walls, isn't it? Now there's other individuals in the brotherhood, in the community, who guess what? They have the idea that Brother So-and-so runs that church. Got to be careful about that. Folks, I pray nobody ever thinks that the church at Oceanside and Victor Eskew's church, it ain't my church. And guess what? It ain't none of your churches either. Had a man tell me one time, he said, this is my pulpit. Really? What's going to happen when you die? That church is going to just go away because there ain't nobody to fill the pulpit. That ain't his pulpit. There'll be another preacher standing in that pulpit one of these days. You see, it's an arrogant attitude, isn't it? Dangerous attitude. Notice this other one. One begins to lobby members for what he wants. Some guys are just good politicians. You know what? You see, he knows that in the elders' meeting, I'm not going to get my way. So guess what I do? I start going around to the congregation, talking to everybody, poisoning their minds with the stuff that I want. And when the elders buck it, guess what? The members will put a little pressure on them, and guess what? I get what I want. Work in the congregation. Better be careful. Notice this other one, the use of threats to get one's way. You don't do what I want, I'll just quit being an elder. You don't do what I want, I'll split this church. You don't do what I want, I'll withdraw my contribution. You don't do it the way I want to, I'll start going around here and I'll start talking to folks about what really goes on in these meetings. Threats. In order to get an individual's way. My friends, we're talking about lording it over the flock of God. And God says, uh-uh. He says what? Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but what? But being in samples to the flock. Here's a man whose life can be patterned after, and his faith can be followed because of the good man that he is. Here's something that I want you to know. I am always happy to answer anything that you question, don't understand about things that I teach and preach. You know that? That's the reason I brought these two questions up tonight. It's fine. In fact, that's what you need to do. Had a person in a congregation once. I taught something in a class. Got her mad. Just left. What's that all about? I didn't even know I got her mad. I don't even know to this day what I said. And she just leaves. No, don't do that. Hey, Vic, come here. Let's go down here and talk a minute. This is what you said. If you don't have enough guts to do that, put it in the question box, man. I'll do my best to answer it, I promise you. You know, it's not my purpose to stand up here and to confuse you, get you all upset and bent out of shape. My purpose is what? To preach the truth of the Word of God. And the second point is this. Don't you just take what I say. Don't take what I've said tonight. You go home. Remember, I've given you two options on the word God-hating sinners. You need to go home tonight. Is it a metonymy or is it a definition of hate based upon the holiness of God? You need to study that. Don't just take what I say. Be like the Bereans who did what? Search the Scriptures daily. Whether those things were so. Acts 17, verse 11. Isn't that what we tell individuals? We talk to them about the gospel plan of salvation. Don't just take my word for it. I can sit up here all day long and say there's five steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You can either just take what I say, or guess what you can do? You can go into the Word of God and study it and see if that's what the Bible says. And my prayer is this, that what I say to you, you can find in the pages of God's Word. And those are the steps, folks. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But then the Bible says, after you become a Christian, you have to what? Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Maybe tonight you need to obey the gospel. Maybe tonight you've not been faithful and you need to ask God for forgiveness of those sins. You need to respond to the invitation. Once you come, as together we stand and sing.